Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif blames the intervention by outside powers for instability in West Asia. Sources close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council reject U.S. claims about indirect talks between Washington and Tehran on the 2015 nuclear deal. And the Yemeni military launches a new air raid on Saudi Arabia in retaliation for the kingdom's aggression against the country. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says intervention by outside powers is one of the main causes of instability in West Asia.
I do not intend to offer a long list of deficiencies. We all know them. Yet, we rarely look to the roots and causes. I believe there are three mega roots, namely international interventions, securitization, and prioritization. There can be no question that prolonged and dangerous international interventions in our region are one of the major reasons for existing troubles.
Zarif was speaking at the Tehran Dialogue Forum held virtually. He particularly criticized the U.S. for interfering in West Asia, blaming it for exacerbating the existing problems there, including insecurity. The top Iranian diplomat said the U.S. is meddling in the region to serve its own interests. Zarif also referred to U.S. sanctions against the Iranian nation and called the coercive measures an economic war. He stressed that diplomacy has to be taken more seriously to manage differences and resolve issues. The Turkish foreign minister was also present at the Tehran Dialogue Forum. Mevlut Çavuşoğlu called for stronger regional cooperation to tackle existing crises, including the Palestinian issue.
From Palestine to many other problems in our region, there is a need for stronger regional cooperation. However, not all news is bad news, and not all conflicts last forever. There is hope. Now, our broader regional cooperation is possible. This is what we hope and work for. If the existing opportunities are seized, reconstruction and rehabilitation will bring prosperity to the region. Iran will have an important role in this regard. And we are already in close contact with Brother Javad on these issues.
The top Turkish diplomat warned of threats terrorism poses to regional security and prosperity. He said a case in point is Syria, where the presence of terrorist groups such as Daesh is also undermining the security of Iran and Turkey. He also rejected unilateral U.S. sanctions against Iran and said Ankara supports Washington's return to the 2015 nuclear deal. Also present at the virtual summit was Afghan Foreign Minister Hanif Atmar. He called for lasting peace in his country and said Afghanistan should not become a safe haven for terrorists. An Iranian security source has rejected remarks by White House National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan about indirect talks between Iran and the U.S. over the 2015 nuclear deal. A source close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council told Press TV that the country has not held any information, informal talks that is, with the U.S. about Washington's return to the multilateral agreement. The source stressed that no dialogue will take place before the U.S. lifts all sanctions on Iran. On Monday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry also said Tehran will not engage in any direct or indirect negotiations with Washington about any issue. Last week, Sullivan said the U.S. is in touch with its European and other allies to get to know Iran's position about the nuclear agreement. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden wants Iran to return to full compliance with the deal before renegotiating it. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman says the United States has been seeking to exclude Iran from regional and international equations, but to no avail.
The United States has actively tried to exclude Iran from any regional or international arrangement, to demonize the great nation of Iran, and more importantly, make Iran as an exception in international politics, which have been obviously all failed.
Khatibzadeh made the comments at the Tehran Dialogue Forum 2021. He urged Washington to accept the realities in Iran as well as the region and the whole world. He said the U.S. is using all means available to counter countries which Washington is not happy with. The Iranian official said all U.S. administrations, including the current one, have used different strategies to avoid real multilateralism. Khatibzadeh said the White House has also been trying to prevent or delay a transition in international politics. He said the world, including the West, has been awakened to the wrong policies of the U.S. Moving on, Iran has launched the human and clinical trial of another domestically developed vaccine for the coronavirus. Present at the ceremony was Iran's health minister, Saeed Damaki. He said the vaccine has been produced using domestic scientific achievements and technologies. Damaki said the new COVID vaccine is called Fakhra and is the fourth one developed in Iran. He noted that the animal trial phase for the vaccine has successfully been concluded. The Iranian health minister said his country has been unable to procure medicines and medical equipment from abroad and tackle coronavirus due to U.S. sanctions. Namaki also said that the national vaccination drive will kick off very soon in Iran. The manager of Iran's project to produce Fakhra COVID vaccine earlier joined us and gave us more details about the jab.
We had to have animal trial and also quality control tests in we became certain about the safety of the vaccine. And then we studied its immunization rate in animals, and then the case was sent to the health ministry. Upon the confirmation by the ministry, we had the first injection today. We are going to start the first clinical phase, and then we have to move on to the second and third phases. If we get the right responses, I think that we can have the mass production phase next summer. We have started the process for mass production already. We have received all the authorizations, and I think that till early summer we'll be able to utilize this process. We're going to start with 200,000 doses, but based on our planning, we can increase that figure to 1 million doses and even beyond that. It should be done in a step-by-step process.
Moving on, Yemeni armed forces have carried out yet another air raid against Saudi Arabia in retaliation for the kingdom's aggression against the country. A spokesman for the Yemeni army said the Air Force has targeted an airbase in southwestern Saudi Arabia. According to the spokesman, two drones have been used to attack King Khalid Air Base near the Yemeni border. No further details are immediately available about the possible casualties or damages caused by the airstrike. Now, as we told you before, the Yemeni armed forces have carried out another air raid against Saudi Arabia in retaliation for the kingdom's aggression against their country. To get more details, we're joined by Abdul Latif Al-Washali, our correspondent who is joining us from Sana'a.
Actually, the Yemeni army has targeted successfully today the King Khalid Air Base in Khamis al-Mushayt. The Yemeni army is targeting Saudi facilities almost on a daily basis, and the Yemeni army is now maybe the biggest threat to the Saudis, to the Saudi economy. The Saudi economy depends on oil, as it is an oil-rich country. So when the Yemeni army continues its attacks against Saudi facilities, whether they were military targets or oil targets, the Yemeni army is hitting and harming the Saudi economy. And these attacks will continue as long as the Saudis are continuing their war and saving the Yemeni people.
Thank you very much, our correspondent Abdul Latif Al-Washali from Sana'a. Moving on, UN Secretary General has urged the international community to help bring an end to the repression of anti-coup protesters in Myanmar. A UN spokesman said Antonio Guterres is appalled by the escalating violence there, that after the crisis his Southeast Asian nation saw another bloody day on Sunday when nearly 40 people lost their lives protesting against the last month coup. According to the UN, at least 138 protesters have been killed across the country since February the 1st. Some local sources put the death toll at over 180. More than 2,000 people have also been arrested. The military took over an elected government and detained officials, including the de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi, over allegations of voter fraud in the last election. Edward Corrigan, international human rights lawyer, says the UN Security Council must seriously intervene to stop the bloodshed in Myanmar.
And you have, hundreds of thousands of people in Myanmar taking to the streets. There's this huge protest, and plus a general strike. So the international community is making some noise, but the problem is that the Myanmar military is, even though there's been an embargo of arms, has been getting access to Israeli technology, American technology, and European technology, which they're using to crack down on the protesters. So that is a big problem. And of course, the United Nations Security Council should take a strong stand. They've imposed sanctions against some of the Myanmar generals, but they need to have a much more forceful stand and maybe even require some sort of intervention. You know, UN can respond to, you know, problems in Venezuela and Iran and Syria and us in a much more forceful way. But here we have a much worse situation in Myanmar, and the international community seems to be unable to come forward with any sort of serious effort to bring about an end to the killing and to the protests and restore democracy in Myanmar.
This week, the British Parliament is debating the government's police crime and sentencing and courts bill aimed at giving police wider powers in the wake of the vigil of Sarah Everett, the 33-year-old woman whose death prompted a safety debate in the UK. But as Saeed Pourreza reports, the bill is facing backlash from across the political spectrum as a clampdown on protests continues.
The debate over the policing of a London vigil on March 13th for Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old woman allegedly kidnapped and murdered by a serving British police officer earlier this month, is ongoing. What had been a peaceful and respectful demonstration of female solidarity turned ugly. Police moved in, pushing and shoving the demonstrators, and took away some of the women in handcuffs.
I've never been in a situation like this before, so I just thought, well, if I just don't say anything, I'm not sure what to do. But, you know, I just stood there, and I know a police officer was pulling my arm, trying to get my name, and then all of a sudden, I was tackled to the ground.
The sight of women who had come to stand together against male violence being manhandled led to a chorus of criticism from across the political spectrum. Attention soon shifted to this woman, Metropolitan Police Commissioner Cressida Dick, forced to explain her officer's actions to the authorities and to defend herself.
I don't think anybody who was not in the operation can actually pass a detailed comment on the rightness and wrongness of it.
She has so far rejected calls for her resignation from those she described as armchair critics who believe police handling of the vigil was heavy-handed. But she has the backing of the government. Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he has full confidence in her. In fact, the force she leads may be getting the powers she asked for after the Extinction Rebellion protests of 2019, a new law and order bill. Critics, among them conservative MPs, have called it a mess and an attack on people's right to protest.
300 or so pages, 170-something clauses, and almost nothing, if you can believe it, on violence against women and girls. The gaping hole in this bill is why we'll be voting against it.
The main focus of the criticism of the bill is its wording. For example, it gives the police the power to impose conditions on processions and public assemblies if the noise generated by the persons taking part may result in serious disruption to the activities of an organization which are carried out in the vicinity.
I'm really worried about it. It gives the police a lot of powers to decide what they think is an unacceptable protest, powers that can be decided later in law. It's not very clear. Just their conception of what might be a public annoyance or nuisance is potentially going to be a reason to shut down a protest and for prison sentences of up to 10 years. That's a bit of an assault on democracy.
Just imagine going to jail for making noise or causing inconvenience. The British government will have some tough questions to answer from MPs on its new policing bill, such as how it defines such unspecified terms as noise or serious inconvenience, and how giving sweeping, ill-defined powers to the police will affect freedom of expression in this country. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Now, tens of thousands of Bolivians have hit the streets in major cities to protest the detention of ex-president Jeanine Anez. Protests were held in the capital La Paz and several more cities. Anez was arrested on Saturday over the 2019 ouster of then-president Evo Morales. She has been sentenced to 4 months of pre-trial detention over charges of terrorism, sedition, and conspiracy. Anez has rejected the charges. She took over as caretaker president after Morales left Bolivia in November 2019. Morales did so after the army forced him to resign following protests against his re-election. He returned to Bolivia months ago after his party won the elections in October last year. A diplomatic ceremony dubbed Nowruz of 1400, Nowruz for Friendship, has been held in the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs complex. Ambassadors of 11 countries that celebrate the event attended the ceremony. Humayun Abadi reports.
Nowruz is the most widely celebrated holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It means new day that marks the first day of spring. The holiday, which usually falls on or around March 21st, is widely celebrated across the West and Central Asia. Iran's foreign ministry invited the envoys of the Nowruz region to mark the event. Held in the presence of ambassadors, Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif congratulated the arrival of spring.
The lesson that all must learn is that there is only a superpower in the world, and that is the Almighty God. There's no other superpower in the world. Those who were boasting of their military, economic, and scientific power all were defeated by a tiny virus.
Iran's Minister of Cultural Heritage, Tourism, and Handicrafts, Ali Asghar Mounesan, and Minister of Science, Research, and Technology, Mansour Ghulami, also attended the ceremony and made a short speech. Mexico's ambassador to Tehran said, Nowruz is very similar to traditions in Mexico.
La verdad es que estoy muy, muy conmovido.
Nowruz is very interesting to me. Few people in Mexico know about this celebration. I see a very happy atmosphere in Tehran, especially since you are apparently entering the new century. Another thing that caught my attention is the human relations that take place during the Nowruz celebrations, which is very similar to the celebrations in Mexico. For example, the whole family goes shopping for New Year here, and it is the same way in Mexico.
Some traditional musical bands from across Iran performed some pieces for the visitors. A half-scene sofra was also set in the iconic Mashq Square to mark the festivity of Nowruz. The message of Nowruz, which is revival and a new life, was also projected on a historic building inside the ministry complex via video mapping.
Over 300 million people celebrate Nowruz across the globe. In Iran, it is the most important holiday that marks the beginning of the new year. Nowruz has been celebrated in Iran for over 3,000 years. Humayun Abadi, Tehran.
And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
In the days leading to the 22nd of Bahman, fearlessness, hope, and the willingness existed in Tehran and in many other cities. It was Imam Khomeini who was walking ahead of everyone else. If Imam Khomeini had not been brave, if he had feared and lost hope, if he had become tired and showed laziness, that great event would not have occurred. In the last days leading to the victory of the revolution, Imam watched everything carefully and meticulously, and he was attending to all details until he rejected the martial law curfew and invited the people to pour onto the streets, and the issue was resolved. Secondly, the people showed courage and fearlessness, entered the arena, and showed their presence in the true sense of the word. Whenever this diligence exists, it will be followed by divine guidance. In other words, whenever diligence and self-sacrifice exist, Allah the Exalted will not leave us alone, and those who strive in our cause, we will certainly guide them to our paths. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 69.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
When his servants show diligence, Allah the Exalted bestows his guidance on them. As well as divine guidance, one will benefit from success and progress. If they had remained on the right way, we should certainly have bestowed on them rain in abundance. The Holy Quran, chapter 72, verse 16. The Arabic word ma'an ghadaqa means quenching one's thirst with fresh and abundant water. Scholars say that this phrase means resolving all the problems in life. If you show steadfastness and resistance, meaning that you will not deviate from the path, and if you take the straight path, the problems in life will surely be resolved and shortcomings will be eliminated. We should always pay attention to this point. The path that the Iranian nation has taken until today is very significant. We should be aware of its significance.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you.
of 17 countries have united in defense of the United Nations Charter. The group seeks to form a coalition to promote multilateralism and counter the use or the threat of force and sanctions against other UN member states. The coalition, known as the Group of Friends in Defense of the Charter of the United Nations, includes Iran, China, Russia, Palestine, Syria, Venezuela, North Korea, and Cuba, as well as several other countries. The group has called for dialogue, tolerance, and solidarity, and that these are the core of international relations and vital for the peaceful coexistence among nations. The group's concept notes said unprecedented attacks against multilateralism have put the global peace and security in jeopardy, adding that imposition of coercive measures and the withdrawal from global agreements were signs of growing unilateralism. That is while all 17 members of the group were under sanctions during the former U.S. President Donald Trump's time in office. For instance, the Trump administration imposed sanctions against Iran over its peaceful nuclear program, China over alleged technology theft, and Russia over the 2014 integration of Crimea. Under Trump, Washington announced plans to quit the World Health Organization, pulled out of the UN Human Rights Council, the UN cultural agency UNESCO, the Paris Climate Change Accord, and the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, has pledged to reverse Washington's previous course as he rescinded the withdrawal from the World Health Organization and returned the U.S. to the Paris Climate Change Agreement. However, Biden has maintained the sanctions already in place against Iran, as well as against Cuba, Venezuela, North Korea, Syria, and other countries involved in the 17-party Group of Friends, proving that Washington has no plans to put an end to its hostile and illegal sanctions.
I think it's a very significant move. The United States announced after President Biden's inauguration that we were back on the world scene. And I think expected that everybody would make a sigh of relief and everything would be fine. But I don't think that's quite what's happened here. The Chinese and the Russians and, 17 other nations or more have signed this declaration to work through the United Nations to end the kind of unilateralism, unilateral interference in foreign affairs. Clearly, that's aimed at the United States.
Members of the Group of Friends coalition have railed against Washington's sanctions and intervention in various statements. A good example of Washington's unilateralism is its withdrawal from the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. left the deal unilaterally and rescinded hundreds of sanctions against Tehran. Since the U.N. Security Council Resolution 1737 was passed in 2006, the U.S. and the European Union have been the biggest supporters of sanctions against Iran in order to hamper its peaceful nuclear program. They have both passed numerous bills to impose ever harsher sanctions, including Washington's failed maximum pressure campaign. Last month, Iran's Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, said the U.S. sanctions against Iran have inflicted the country's economy with $1 trillion worth of damage. China has repeatedly called on the U.S. to stop its illegal unilateral sanctions on Iran. Meanwhile, Russia has slammed the anti-Iran sanctions by Washington, calling them anti-human. However, despite being a failed policy, Washington continues its futile approach. According to the report published by the Cost of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period.
After all, if we talk about the Middle East, it was the United States who withdrew from the nuclear accords. That's an act of hostility. And then to blame the Iranians and say, unless they do something, we're not going to come back. I mean, this is the kind of double standard we face. And it is one that's going to have to be overcome politically in this country before there's going to be a change.
A recent report by the Washington Post revealed that the U.S. has attempted to change other nations' governments 72 times between the years 1947 and 1989 during the Cold War. Finally, when the U.S. continues to apply sanctions for its own political gains and gets away with it, or when the Israeli regime breaks the most U.N. resolutions essentially making the resolutions ineffective, doesn't that put the UN institution's purpose under question?
The United States, set to build a new nuclear missile dubbed Ground-Based Strategic Deterrent, GBSD, under a program for modernizing its nuclear stockpile. The $100 billion missile is expected to replace nuclear missiles, which have been operational since the 1960s. The new nuclear weapon under development would be able to travel nearly 10,000 kilometers, carrying a warhead more than 20 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. The U.S. Air Force is reportedly planning to order 600 of them. According to the U.S. Congressional Budget Office report, over the next decade, Washington will spend some $500 billion on its nuclear forces, which will translate into a whopping $1.5 to $2 trillion expenditure over the next 30 years.
There's no clear reason as to why the U.S. needs this hugely expensive modernization program. Except that it has a lot of support in Congress, and the military-industrial complex always wants it. The U.S. Military machine is kind of a self-propelling mechanism. It just keeps, going on, getting bigger and bigger, and spending more money, no one seems to know how to control it, even if they really want to control it.
Washington began its nuclear weapons modernization program under former U.S. President Barack Obama. His successor, former President Donald Trump, who made every effort to reverse Obama's legacy, embraced his stance on nuclear weapons. Trump doubled the number of America's low-yield nuclear weapons. In February 2020, the Pentagon said a new low-yield warhead was deployed on the USS Tennessee submarine patrolling in the Atlantic Ocean to deter, quote, potential adversaries like Russia. The United States withdrew from the Cold War era Intermediate-Range Nuclear Forces Treaty in April 2019, accusing Russia of violating the deal, something that Kremlin has denied. The INF Treaty, reached with the Soviet Union in 1987, banned land-based missiles with a range of between 500 to 5,500 kilometers. With the treaty out of the way, the U.S. tested new missiles and made plans to renew its nuclear weapons tests. The U.S. shares the unaccountability with its closest allies, including Saudi Arabia and Israel, whose nuclear programs have been repeatedly slammed as non-transparent. Israel, the sole possessor of nuclear weapons in the Middle East, has tightly withheld information about its nuclear weapons program. It's estimated to be keeping some 100 nuclear warheads in its arsenal. Turning a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency, the regime has so far refused, with the U.S. invariable support, to join the Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, that is aimed at preventing the spread of nuclear weapons. In the meantime, Saudi Arabia, which is a member of the NPT, has so far declined requests from International Atomic Energy Agency to inspect its nuclear sites. Despite this, the IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, said in September last year that he believed Riyadh is after a peaceful nuclear program. But the approach toward other countries, including Iran, has been different. The U.S. withdrew from the 2015 nuclear deal with Tehran, dubbed the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, despite the IAEA's several reports from inspections that showed that Iran had been in full compliance with international accord.
The whole bargain that was the basis for the nuclear non-proliferation treaty was that the existing nuclear powers would wind down their nuclear arsenals in return for other countries not creating nuclear weapons of their own. So the U.S. Has adhered to neither of those principles. Both legs of that policy are being violated constantly. And U.S. Nuclear policy is in disarray, just as U.S. foreign policy in general is in disarray.
U.S. President Joe Biden is yet to take measures that would show his administration is willing to put an end to the double standard that is threatening the security of not only the region, but the whole world.
The United States' close ties with some of the regimes in West Asia, especially its support for oil-rich Persian Gulf Arab rulers, have long been blamed for many of the problems in this part of the world. A case in point is Saudi Arabia, which is controlled by an autocratic regime with a notorious human rights record. It never gets even a slap on the wrist for its violations of human rights inside the kingdom and its destabilizing actions in the region. Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen has created the world's worst humanitarian disaster. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war gets little attention on Western news channels and no criticism from the White House. Later this month, it will be the sixth anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led offensive against its southern neighbor. The U.S. is definitely a partner in this aggression. For most of the war, the U.S. military provided support, including intelligence and logistics for the Saudis and their Emirati allies. In response to the ongoing Saudi-led bombardment, the Yemenis have been learning to hit back with missile strikes and drone operations. And this is definitely angering the Saudis and their supporters, who have loudly condemned Yemeni retaliatory attacks. Such stances, especially by the United States, have drawn fierce criticism. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has slammed the U.S. for distorting the truth about what is happening in the region. The Ansarullah's capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision are improving fast. Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution slammed the U.S. and the United Nations on Thursday for condemning the Yemenis whenever they managed to retaliate against Saudi Arabia. The Iranian leader says the UN is even acting worse than the U.S., as the world body has failed to criticize Saudi Arabia for pounding Yemen for 6 years. Ayatollah Khamenei also had tough words for the U.S. for failing to act on the murder of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. The leader said Washington is turning a blind eye to the gruesome assassination and keeps up its support for the Saudi regime and still claims to be a supporter of human rights. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is widely under fire for deciding not to punish the Saudi leadership despite the recent release of an intelligence report that shows Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved the 2018 assassination. The Biden administration has concluded that directly penalizing Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman would risk damaging American interests. Before taking office, Biden had promised to take a very tough line on the kingdom over its human rights violations. But so far, Biden seems to have done too little to keep that promise.
Virtually nowhere has Biden done anything to change his policies. I don't think that's going to happen. The fact is that American policy making happens in the corridors of power behind the scenes, and the presidents, essentially, whether they're Democrat or Republican, do as they're told. They do as the money mafia in the background tell them, or the system, the systemic, if you like, backdrop, which is there. And Ayatollah Khamenei has kind of pointed to this, that the system, whether it's the United Nations, whether it's the World Bank, whether it's the American government, whether it's, whether it's even the likes of WHO, there is an international network of, if you like, levers of power, which are used to make sure that all and sundry follow exactly what they're told to do.
In 2015, Iran and the P5 plus one group of countries, the US, the UK, France, Russia, and China, plus Germany, signed a nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. The deal limited Iran's atomic program that allowed the International Atomic Energy Agency to inspect the country's nuclear facilities more freely. However, despite Iran being fully committed to the deal, the former US President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew from the accord back in 2018, reimposing anti-Iran sanctions that had been lifted by the deal. The new U.S. administration of President Joe Biden has signaled its willingness to rejoin the JCPOA, yet it has conditioned the move on Tehran's resumption of its commitments under the 2015 deal. However, Tehran says that Washington must take the first step, as it walked away from the deal back in 2018.
Since the U.S. backed out of the deal, it should take the first step. The one that broke the deal must return to it sooner and knows that Iran is ready to fulfill its commitments.
1 year after Washington's withdrawal from the deal, Tehran began scaling down its nuclear commitments. Tehran says this move is in line with the 2015 nuclear deal and a response to the failure of the remaining signatories to fulfill their commitments. The top Iranian security official has ruled out any step-for-step return to the 2015 nuclear deal. He has said that Iran will resume its JCPOA commitments only if the U.S. removes its unilateral sanctions. The Iranian official said not until the sanctions are lifted will Tehran hold talks with Washington. Such a stance was the theme of the remarks made by Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, during a speech last month. And during his speech in February, Ayatollah Khamenei stressed that Iran will never bow down to U.S. pressures over its nuclear program.
So when the United States says now, under Joe Biden, we want to go back to the JCPOA, but Iran must do this and that. In fact, what happens, what comes after the but is irrelevant, because there should be no ifs, ands, and buts in this entire story. It is, the fact of the matter is that the United States withdrew, they reinstated sanctions, so now if the United States wants to come back to the JCPOA, they have to come back, lift all sanctions, and go back to the way the JCPOA was signed.
Israel is the most worried about a possible revival of the 2015 nuclear deal between Iran and the world powers. It believes that Iran is after its destruction, an accusation that Iran has rejected. After all, it has been Israel who has threatened Iran with military action time and again. For example, just days ago, Israeli jets escorted U.S. B-52 bombers in the region as a signal to Iran. B-52 bombers usually carry nuclear bombs, which makes it very ironic that the U.S. and Israel would send this signal to Iran, who is pursuing a civilian nuclear program. Last week, the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, told Fox News that Tel Aviv is updating its plans for striking Iranian nuclear sites, and that Israel has identified numerous targets inside of Iran. In response to Gantz's threat, Iran's Defense Minister, Brigadier General Amir Hatami, said that Tehran would raise Tel Aviv and Haifa if Israel committed any mistake.
Any nation that stands in the way of global U.S. hegemony will be subjected to a massive soft war series of attacks, massive propaganda campaign that is used to justify potential military action or at least military threats. And this is something we see now regarding Iran.
Israel has also gone through great lengths to set back Iran's civilian nuclear program, including the assassination of the top Iranian nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, in November 2020. The Israeli regime has constantly accused Iran of attempting to develop a nuclear arsenal. That is while Tel Aviv is the only possessor of nuclear weapons in the region. Reportedly, the regime has around 100 to 400 atomic warheads. Recently was revealed by The Guardian that even though Israel is expanding the Dimona nuclear facility, the U.S. and its European allies have not shown any concern. Again, even though Israel has threatened Iran militarily. So while the U.S. is pressuring Iran to begin talks without lifting sanctions, Iran has started enriching uranium with a third set of advanced IR-2 centrifuges at its underground plant at Natanz, amongst other advances. Iran has also threatened to stop enforcing Article 36 only if all sanctions are lifted, and it is also said that it will further reduce JCPOA commitments soon if all sanctions are not lifted.
This is IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan. La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate and the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and those companions who followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. I'm Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today we have our guest scholar, Mr. Mohsen Naqvi, with us here in our studio. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Mohsen Naqvi, and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Previously, we had a question, a historical question, and today in this session, we also have another historical question. The question is, had Hazrat Umm Kulthum, the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, married Umar ibn al-Khattab or not? That's the first part of the question. And the second part of the question is, if it did happen, did this marriage indicate a good relationship between Imam Ali alayhi salam and Umar ibn al-Khattab?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, unfortunately, history has narrated many things, and some of them we can say like these are the authentic, and some of them are not authentic. But in order to know whether there is an event that has happened in the history, is it authentic or not, we refer to different sources and also the narrators as well. The event that you just said, the daughter of Imam Ali, obviously there were two Umm Kulthums. First of all, let me make this clear. There were two Umm Kulthum. One Umm Kulthum, the daughter of Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salam Allah Alayha. And there was another Umm Kulthum who was the daughter of Abu Bakr, the first caliph. And she was from the Asma bint Umays. When the first caliph Abu Bakr passed away, Asma bint Umays, who was the wife of Abu Bakr, she married after the death of Abu Bakr to Imam Ali alayhi salam. So when she came to the house of Imam Ali as his wife, she had this daughter Umm Kulthum as well. So there are two Umm Kulthums. Now, in the narrations, because it is said like the daughter of Imam Ali Umm Kulthum married the Umar ibn Khattab, there is a dispute amongst the scholars. Some have said it was the Umm Kulthum, the daughter of Asma bint Umays, which is very much, we can say, authentic. And the second narrations that we have, which are Mursal, that is Umm Kulthum was the daughter of Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha.
You mean the false narrations?
The false narrations. Obviously, amongst the narrations, we have different categories. One is Sahih, which is authentic, fully authentic. Okay. Muwathaq. Muwathaq means there are the people who do not lie, but obviously there is a kind of weakness in it. But Mursal is obviously, it's the third category. It's, we can say, good, better, best, something like that. So it's not best, it's not better, it is good, it is counted as good, or maybe da'if, or it is like weak. So the mursal hadith that we have, there's only two narrations which say that the Umm Kulthum was the daughter of Fatima, and even they did not use the word Fatima, they use Umm Kulthum, daughter of Ali ibn Abi Talib, daughter of Ali. So here obviously the scholars have this dispute, but what we can look at the history and analyze the things through the history, we can see that if we are talking about the daughter of Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha, Umm Kulthum, she was not even 9 years old. She had a very small age. She was at the age when she was playing with the other girls. Mm-hmm. And she was too young, we can say like 4 or 5 or 6 years old at that time. On top of that, if you see the age of Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was an aged person, near 40, 50 years. So you cannot imagine like that Imam Ali will give his, for example, 6 years old daughter to a 40 or 50 years old man. Right. It isn't like this. Whereas the other Umm Kulthum, who is the daughter of Abu Bakr, she was, we can say, like older in the age. And that is very much, we can say, closer to what it's been narrated like. If it is the daughter of Imam Ali, obviously, you know, at that time, even at this time, like if someone marries to someone and the wife who is coming, she had the children, when this person is about to marry her kids, they call him as a father of of the kids. Mm-hmm. So it's not the matter, like we say, like if this wording is used, then definitely it is the daughter of Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha. The main point is the second question, the second part of the question which you ask, mm-hmm. that does this show a good relation between Imam Ali and Umar ibn Khattab or not?
Yes.
That's the main question. And we can see that this question or this thing has been raised in today's world a lot. Like whenever it's the Jamadiyul Awal and Jamadiyul Thani, whenever it comes, the date of the martyrdom of Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salamu Alayha, we can see many videos or many clips or many, we can say like the messages on the WhatsApp and
on the social media.
Yeah. Talking about like Umm Kulthum was married to Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was daughter of Hazrat Fatima, and it shows that because she married to Umar ibn al-Khattab, then Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra is obviously, she's happy from the first two caliphs, mm-hmm. we can say, the Islamic caliphs. The main point is obviously we know that when the daughter of the Prophet, Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayha, she passed away, she was martyred, she wasn't happy from the first two caliphs. On top of that, we have hadith narrations in which the Prophet has said, Fatima tu bada'atu minni. Fatima is the part of my body. She's my part. Man aghdabaha aghdabani. Whoever hurts her, who makes her anger, he has made me anger. وَمَنْ أَغْضَبَنِي أَغْضَبَ اللَّهِ. Who has made me angry, he has made Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala angry. Now, some of the Sunni scholars or the Islamic scholars, they try to show that with this marriage, they try to basically bring an excuse that because of this marriage, it shows that the Fatima salamu alayha wasn't angry on the first two caliphs. Whereas the question which raises after this comment, which mm-hmm. they pass, the question arises that did Umm Kulthum, if you say that Umm Kulthum was married to Umar ibn al-Khattab, did she married in the life of the Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayha or after the martyrdom of Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayha? Mm-hmm. Because there is no incident recorded in the life of the Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra alayha. Salam alayha.
Okay.
Even this incident is recorded after the death of Abu Bakr, the first caliph. So it does not show that the Fatima salam alayha was happy from the first two, we can say, people, those two men. So this is obviously, it is brought up. I think these historical incidents or events, they do not prove anything. Mm-hmm. They do not prove any good relation between two people, because we also have narrations in which it is said that the second caliph has said to Ibn Abbas, the uncle of Imam Ali, that if Ali will not give, will not make Umm Kulsum marry me, I will fill the well of Zamzam.
Yes, I have read that.
I will fill this well of Zamzam, and then no one can benefit from the water of Zamzam now onwards.
Yeah.
So these threats are also mentioned in the history.
Mm-hmm.
So those who try to propagate these things, they should remember these narrations as well. There are these narrations.
Exactly.
I said history have said everything,
mm-hmm.
true and wrong. Okay? So these things do not prove anything. So we should not basically rely on such stories, on such things, in order to show whether I am true or wrong. We should talk on the basis of Quran and the Hadith.
Of course.
And these should be the criteria.
Mm.
That if in the Hadith it is said, قُلْ لَا أَسَأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَةِ, that if you want to give the reward for the what I have brought in for you, you must love the Ahlul Bayt. Who are the Ahlul Bayt? For example, in the Hadith, Prophet has said, إِنِّي تَارِكُمْ فِيكُمْ مُثَّقَلَيْنِ كِتَابَ اللَّهُ وَعِتْرَتِي, I'm leaving amongst you two heavy things, the Book of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. Is there any verse that authenticates this Hadith or not? Because there is a verse, there is a Hadith like كِتَابَ اللَّهُ وَسُنَّتِي, the Book and the Sunnah.
Hmm.
Is there any verse you, for example, you followers of Imam Ali or the Ahlul Bayt can bring a proof that proves that this Hadith, thaqalain, like two heavy things, are two weighted things, are the Ahlul Bayt and the Quran? Yes, chapter Tawbah, chapter 9, verse number 119. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O who you believe, ittaqullah, be God-wary with the Quran. Wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. Who are these sadiqin? Who are these truthful people? Be with the truthful people.
Hmm.
So basically in the Quran, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to the mu'minin, ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O believers, you need to have two things. One is taqwa, and the second thing is ma'al mu'min, ma'al sadiqin, be with the truthful people. So instead of talking about like bringing any incident in order to show, it is better to go back towards the Quran. And one thing which I want to just mention from this platform, obviously we have the Sunni listeners as well and the Shia listeners, that this marriage does not prove anything. It doesn't prove any good relation between the, it cannot prove. There is nothing
good
to prove.
Good relationship between these two personalities.
These two important personalities. Why? Because when you look at the Nahjul Balagha, we have Khutbah Shakshqiyah as well.
Yes, exactly.
In which Imam is taking clear the names. And he says like the first and the second and the third. So there is a dispute. Even, let me make this clear to our Sunni brothers and the Shia brothers, that Imam Abu Hanifa, the first Imam of our Sunni brothers, theologically he believed that Ali ibn Abi Talib is Khalifa bila fasl of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
On theological level?
Theological level.
No.
He had this belief that Ali ibn Abi Talib is the only successor after the demise of the Prophet, and he always said he refuses to accept like the first and second and the third caliph. So historically talking, we have these people. Now Imam Abu Hanifa is not a Shia person.
Yes.
He's not the Imam of the Shias. He's the Imam or the leader of the Hanafi school of thought. Their Imam had this. Imam Shafi'i also had the same beliefs regarding this issue, this political issue. We have many